You almost have to compare every gospel, but we're not going to do that because we're trying to follow John and what John is trying to tell us. And I'll make a few comments about perhaps some of the other references in the gospels. But we want to stick strictly with John's selection because he's choosing seven miracles in order to prove what? The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's doing this so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by having faith in him and his work, we would have everlasting life. He tells us his purpose in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. And he says there, and many other signs did Jesus among his disciples, which are not written in this book, that is, this little book that John wrote. But these are written, these signs are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So now we come to the fourth miracle chosen by John for this purpose. And after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Gennesareth. And as time goes on, always in history, some of these places, they get different names. Now, where did the Tiberius name come in from? From the Roman ruler, Tiberius Caesar. So before there was any Tiberius Caesar, obviously, this was not called the Sea of Tiberias. And so you see, if you're a very humble emperor, you want places like oceans and seas and cities and stuff named after you because you're very humble, and this is a way to sort of perpetuate your name in history. So John tells us this is also the Sea of Tiberias, which is what it was called in his day. It's also called the Sea of Gennesareth, which is probably the oldest name. All right. So now the first thing he tells us is, I've now shifted from the previous chapter when he was in Jerusalem and healed the lame man, the man who was lame for 38 years, who sat at the pool of what? Bethesda, Bethsaida, etc. You got all these names that sound the same. Well, that has to be in Jerusalem. And so John now, in his selection, is not interested in telling us a chronology or a biography of Jesus step by step. He now has leaped back up to the Sea of Galilee. So in the background of the miracle, the first thing we note is the place that it is in Galilee. It is in Galilee. And we have made a geographical shift from chapter 5 without any transition hardly whatsoever, just one sentence that leaps us back into this chapter. And we made an overlay and a handout for you, don't bother looking at it, to try to illustrate this fact that John just flops all around because he's writing selectively in order to show that Jesus is deity, that we might either believe or be confronted with our unbelief so that we would believe, you see? So the first miracle was in Cana, which is in Galilee. The second miracle was in Cana, but in between he has gone down to Jerusalem and come back. And now he came back, did the second miracle in Cana, went down to Jerusalem for a feast, did the miracle of the healing of the lame man, and now he's back in Galilee at a place called Bethsaida, or near to Bethsaida, which is approximately 7 miles from Capernaum. Here's Bethsaida on this side of where the Jordan runs into the Sea of Chinneroth, or the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias. This is a very interesting water flow. Up here at Mount Hermon, which gives rise to this Jordan Valley, this Jordan River, you're at 11,000 feet, and there is snow on top of these mountains. Over here, you can't see it on this map, is Beirut, which formerly was one of the most sophisticated cities in the world. And unfortunately, due to the wars and the Arab uprisings and so on, and communism, Beirut got completely destroyed. But this is absolutely a beautiful, beautiful area. And these waters flow down out of these mountains, which are 11,000 feet, and down into Lake Merom, and then down into the Sea of Galilee, which is 600 feet below sea level. And by the time you get to the Dead Sea, they are 1,400 feet below sea level. And the bottom of the Dead Sea is another 1,400 feet below sea level. So this is called the Jordan Fault. It's an earthquake area. There's going to be a massive earthquake here when Jesus Christ comes back. That has absolutely nothing to do with our lesson today, and I don't know why I did that, but this is the location of Bethsaida, which is about a mile from where the Jordan flows into the Sea of Galilee. And this is the home place, all of this area up here, of James and John and Peter and Andrew and a number of the original disciples. Okay? James and John were of a very wealthy family because they had servants to mend their nets. They were fisher people. Peter and Andrew were not so wealthy because they, what, mended their own nets. Have you been there? Yeah. Okay. This is the area. They know this lake like the back of their hand because they're fisher people, some of these. And this is the location near to Bethsaida, we're told in one of the Gospels, where this takes place. Now, what's important in our flow here? That couldn't be my hair. My hair is gray. You wouldn't see it. All right. Chapter 5 recorded unbelief in Judea. The only indication of belief in chapter 5 we had was the lame man. And he's immediately called before the Jewish religious leaders, and they're not even interested in the fact that he was healed. They're interested in the fact that it was done on the day of the Sabbath. If you're a religious legalist, you major in minors and you minor in majors, and you're never consistent. So the main emphasis of the result of that was not belief, which was the intent of it. It was unbelief. That is, John is telling us of their unbelief. So if you have belief, like truth, you also have to have error, unbelief. So he demonstrates what this is, and he's going to demonstrate it again in this chapter. So chapter 5 recorded unbelief in Judea. Now we're going to have chapter 6, which is going to record unbelief in Galilee. Okay, although his intent is belief. Now let's review that just a little bit, because the whole purpose of this book was to produce a faith in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, subsumed under which is his work of Calvary, his substitutionary death for our sins. So that what our Lord is looking for is belief. That is, a trust, a confidence in the name and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But unbelief always has a wall. It stops short. It never arrives at the goal. Now, in verse 2, we're told, "And a great multitude followed him." And it tells us why. Because they saw his miracles, and the word is the plural of semaia, our word sign, which means a miracle which points us to something more significant than the miracle itself. They followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them which were diseased or sick or ailing ones. Okay? So, Luke tells us that this was near to Bethsaida. All right? Now, this is a great multitude that's following him. So the place is Galilee, and the people is a great multitude or a crowd. Now, in this case, he doesn't leave us to doubt, because in verse 10, if you'll note, Jesus said, "Make the men to sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, and the number of the men was 5,000. So we always call this the feeding of the 5,000. I try to call it the feeding of the 5,000 plus, because only the men were counted. We haven't the slightest idea what the total figure was. If all the men were married and all their wives were there, that would have been 10,000. Well, there's children there, because we know there's a lad there with a lunch. So there must have been children. They're not counted. So this is a huge throng. Now he's going to follow this by the Bread of Life discourse the next day. They're going to follow him to another place. And we're outdoors in all of this. So try to let your imagination run a little bit and try to think of even the logistics of feeding 5,000 men plus sitting on the grass. Because you know how they sit. They don't sit in a row. Their feet are sprawled out, and you go to feed them something, you trip over this one, you got to go around this one, you feed this one from the back. And so this is a very, very interesting story that's recorded. Probably the most important part of this is, besides the purpose, is the fact that they are not believers. There is a mixed crowd that's involved in this. If you look at verse 35, where, and this is the next day, this same crowd follows him, finds him the next day, and he gives the Bread of Life discourse. And in the middle of that, Jesus says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life." He's now applying the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. "I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Now, obviously, he's speaking spiritually or physically? Spiritually. Yeah, I believed on him, and last night, after I got done speaking, I drank an awful lot of water. Verse 36, "But I say unto you that ye," plural, "also have seen me, and you do not believe." You are not believers, is what he's saying. So, essentially, what we're saying here, there is that this is a mixed believers and some unbelievers. All right? Now we're told also their motivation in following him in verse 2. We're in chapter 6, verse 2, John. What page are we on? 7 in our silly bus? 12. Verse 2. And the great multitude followed him, 5,000 men plus, because they saw the signs which he did on them which were ill or sick. Now what I've tried to point out in I did this on a computer. I'm sort of learning how to do this computer. Now, isn't that clever? That little arc that I did there. And the point of this, in case you can't figure out, is that this thing that's pointing up here is pointing to the pinnacle. That's not a golf ball, although pinnacle makes a golf ball. The pinnacle spelled with one N? I think two N's? All right. Pinnacle means apex. Apex means summum bonum. Summum bonum means it's at height. It's at the top of the mountain. In other words, the popularity of Jesus has now reached its zenith. There will not be another place recorded in the scriptures where he is this popular. All right? Now, from this time on, it's all downhill until his crucifixion, in terms of popularity. And he is so popular, if you look at verse 15 of the chapter, they're going to force him to be king. "And when Jesus therefore perceived," or saw, "that way they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he said, 'Wow, here is my opportunity. Where is my PR man? Quick, who are we going to have Secretary of State? Who's going to head the Defense Department, and so on. My moment has arrived.'" No, he turned his back and he walked away. because he knew the time for his kingship hadn't come. This is not the time of the kingdom. He knew the superficiality of these people, and so he turns around and he walks away. And by the way, this is the only place in all of the Gospels that this statement is recorded, in John. That fits John's purpose, because he's seeking to reinforce his theme, which is belief or unbelief, and what it is and what it isn't in terms of who Jesus is and what he will accomplish. There is another moment of popularity at the triumphal entry about a week before they hang him. And the same crowd that puts down the palm leaves in 3 or 4 days are crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." But never this type of a massive following where they would force him to be king. That's important to John's theme. All right. Now, verse 3 and 4, which is still part of the background of the beautiful story. He's got this huge crowd now, and so he goes up onto this mountain, this hill, by the Sea of Galilee, by Bethsaida, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, here's our another mention of a Passover, so obviously if chapter 5 was a Passover, a whole year has passed between 5 and 6, which is illustrative of how time moves in the Gospel of John, and we're not made aware of it, except by these little transitional statements. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. It was very near a Passover. And when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come to him, he saith unto Philip, oh, now we have a shift. Oh, by the way, I need to put that down in your notes. The time was near to the second question, Passover, in this gospel. This might be indicative that the previous feast was not a Passover. That might have been the Feast of Tabernacles. All right? Okay. Now, this means then that we're about 1 year before the cross, because the cross occurs at also a Passover. Okay. Now a shift comes in verse 5. Now Philip is questioned by Jesus. Notice that Jesus is the one who questions Philip, because he's testing him. Verse 5. And Jesus saw this whole company coming, and he says to Philip, when shall we buy bread that we may eat? And he's saying, where is the local, if you're in Denver, it's King Soopers. If you're in where we live, it's Cub Foods. If you're in Phoenix, what is it? Safeway? Where's the local Safeway? Whence, where can we buy food that these may eat? And notice the next statement. And this he said to prove him. Now, come on, they're out in the sticks. In a field on a mountain big enough to seat 5,000 men plus. So, Jesus questions Philip in order to test him. Don't laugh too hard, because yours is coming, as is mine. I mean, if you say something to the Lord that, yeah, I believe that, guess what's going to happen? Sometimes the test even comes before the lesson. The Lord has a way of doing that. He tests us. And, God have mercy on us who stand up and teach, and we're telling all believers this is really the way you should think. I mean, after all, look out. I mean, he's really going to lay it on us and say, do you really believe what you said? And that comes in some type of a faith test. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of this world? Do you really believe that? Absolutely. Well, just watch out when you're talking to somebody, because you're going to be tested on whether you communicate to that person. That's where the rubber meets the road. I'm not saying you don't believe it, but I'm saying the proof of the pudding is in what we communicate. It's the driving force. It's called our faith. See, the doctrine that we believe. And you'll be put under a test. I think I mentioned this old man. I love this guy. You just have to like him. I mean, he takes him 3 minutes to get to his locker, and his locker looks like an 11-year-old boy. He wanted to hand me something the other day, and he had to tear everything out of this little locker. Socks, dirty socks, underwear, jock straps. Imagine an 89-year-old guy wearing a jock strap. I mean, you can't even hardly believe it. And he says, well, I believe in God. And I said, so did all the demons. I said, that's not the issue. Muslims believe in God. Jewish people believe in God. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, you cannot come where I am. The issue is Jesus Christ. You've got to keep the focus in the right place, John. Well, these guys raised all these questions about Jesus. All these scholars raise all these questions. I said, well, that's the issue. Are you going to believe Jesus, or are you going to believe somebody with a PhD after his name? See? You're going to be tested on where your confidence level is. Now, Philip has confidence that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is just testing him to see if Philip would respond to him and say, well, Lord, I don't know where the local supermarket is, or it's 10 miles away, Lord. What are you going to do about this, Lord? He doesn't do that. Look what Philip does. Philip starts quoting statistics. Well, Philip says, let's see. Notice the last part of verse 6. For he himself knew what he would do. In other words, Jesus knew how Philip was going to respond to this. That's the Lord that we have. He knows how also we're going to respond, so then if we don't respond right, then he has to take us through a lesson program, you know, just like you do your kids. Well, Philip starts quoting statistics. He said, 200, King James says, penny worth. What does your Bible say? Denarii. Well, that's about what? It's about 200 days' wages, which would be about 6 months. A denarius was a day's wages. This is the word that's used when Jesus hires the laborers to take him in the field. He gives a parable of a guy hiring the laborers. And a denarius was a coin worth, in that day, about 17 cents. Money is only worth its purchasing power, right? I mean, you've all been through this, haven't you? I mean, remember the Depression? No, none of you remember the Depression. I remember the Depression. But do you remember nickel hamburgers? No, not. I'm giving away my age. I shouldn't do this. I'm really older than I look. And I really appreciate your saying that. And so essentially what he's saying is, he starts quoting a statistic. He said, if we had 200 days' wages, that wouldn't even be enough to go to the supermarket and buy the bread. And even if you had it, how would you get that much bread out of a supermarket in the day of Jesus? Philip, all this is going through his head. That's not enough that every one of them would even have a little. So here's Philip's response. He's a statistical pessimist. But now here comes Andrew, this beautiful Andrew guy. He's always bringing somebody to Jesus. And one of his disciples, Andrew, who's Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, hey, there's a lad over here, Lord, which has 5 barley loaves and 2... Now notice what John says. 2 what? Small fishes, right? All texts should read that. No? No, all texts right here don't read that? What do they read? Pardon? Oh, it should read 2 small fish, because there's a special word for fish here that's not the normal word for fish that all the other 4 Gospels use. Well, let's deal with a couple words here first, okay? So now we have Andrew, and instead of Jesus challenging Andrew, Andrew challenges Jesus. He comes with the question, and he has 2 terms that are important here. The one is the term for the word lad. There is a lad here. Oh, I love this. My imagination just goes nuts with this one. Now, this word for lead is a takeoff on the word paideia. It's paiderion. It's kind of a unique word. And it probably means this kid was at maximally, he could have been 12. He's probably under 12, maybe 9 or 10. All right? So he's just a boy. Now try to hark back when you were 9 or 10. I know that's hard for some of you because there's really a long way to go. But do you know that this miracle comes at the end of the longest day recorded in Jesus' life in terms of what happened? He has had a full day. And it's in the evening when this happened. Now here is a Class B miracle that you don't see. Here's a boy who had a good mother, and we don't know if his mother's with him. We're not told that because only Andrew brings the boy. So he might have been all alone, and probably was. And the boy somehow got word that Jesus was coming, and he said to his mom, "Hey, Mom, Jesus is going to be around today. And he's something. And I want to go see him." His mom says, "Where's he going to be?" And the boy says, "Well, you know, he sort of moves around with these 12 guys, and he teaches and all that, and he does a lot of miracles, and I just can't wait to see him." "Well, if you're going to go, son, you're going to have a lunch. Have you been there? You know how 12-year-old boys? You know what? I got a 13-year-old son that if you give him a snowboard and he takes off, he doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't have a nickel in his pocket. He doesn't care. He'll go for 5-6 hours. He'll never complain. He'll hardly drink water, and I don't even know if he goes to the bathroom." Boys, lads, don't think about this. Moreover, if you give a lad a lunch and he goes on something like this, he'll have it eaten by the time he gets the first half mile. So there's two miracles here. One miracle is that the kid didn't eat the lunch. And it's down at the end of the day. So he's a lad. Just a young kid. And how did Andrew find him? I don't know. But maybe the kid says, "Boy, I'm hungry. I bet everybody's here hungry." And Andrew probably overheard it and said, "Hey, what do you have?" And the kid says, "Well, I've got 2 sardines and 5 graham crackers. "That's all you got?" He says, "Well, you know, I'm not that big of a guy. That's all I needed." And Andrew says, "Well, let's go over, let's talk to Jesus about this." So the second said word that we said was he had, John says he has 2 small fish. I'll turn this on in a minute. I just want to keep you in suspense. Okay. The normal word for fish is what? What's our anagram for Jesus? Ichthus. Ichthus, normal word for fish, right? It becomes an anagram for what Jesus' name means. Maybe you don't know that. Do you all know that, ichthus? Shall we chase that rabbit for a minute? Why not? Because you've seen this on cars. Let me give you this word first, because John is the only one that uses this. This is the only place that this is used in the New Testament. This is the word opsarion. I'll write it in Greek, and I know you don't write Greek, but O-P-S-A-R-I-O-N. We try to do this just to let you know we're not BSing up here, so to speak, that this really is a word. And I think you should know that. The normal word for fish is ichthus, I in English, C-H, ich, T-H-U-S. This would be a transliteration for fish. And all the other 4 Gospels, when they talk about the feeding of the 5,000, they use ichthus. But opsarion means small, dried fish. And it would be what we'd call like a snack. Okay? I'll chase the ichthus later. We got to stay on track. We'll do that later. I'll show you that anagram later for the what that means. So now here we got this boy, and he's got 2 gefilte fish and 5 matzus bread. And Andrew brings him. So Philip is sort of a statistical pessimist. He's sort of like me. And Andrew is a realistic optimist. And he brings this lad with these fish. But then he closes it by asking Jesus Christ a question. But what are 2 gefilte fish and 5 matzos bread? What are they among so many? You ever feel that way, you know? I don't have anything to offer the Lord. Look at all these multitudes that are around me, and what have I to offer? Well, you put them in the hands of Jesus, then He multiplies them. That's what our attitude ought to be. We're not much, but you don't have much to work with the Lord. And you have to have a good sense of humor to work with me, and I'm glad you do. But here I am. I'm available. That's what the word present means. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. I'm dead to my sin nature because when I believed on Jesus Christ, your Holy Spirit took me retroactively and baptized me into His death, into His burial, and into His resurrection, so that I now walk in newness of life. And the old man stands crucified with Christ. The old man is everything I was before I was saved, everything I was in Adam. And it's now crucified. And so Paul, in Romans 6, 1 through 10, follows 10 verses in which 7 times he tells us we died. Fact, doctrine, and then he says, here's what you do. Reckon yourself dead. Reckon is, like in English, an Old West Texan cowboy word. I reckon so. Remember that? It means I think it's true. I put it down as true. Reckon yourself dead to the sin nature. It's not dead. But it's not going to offer me anything in my Christian life that's worth anything. It's going to try. It's going to try to run me off course. But I'm going to keep saying, I'm reckoning on these facts. I'm reckoning that I stand crucified with Christ. But it also then says, in the 3 commands that follow those ten verses of facts, don't present yourself to the sin nature as servants of the sin, but present yourself to God as one alive from the dead. See? And what that means is, I just simply say to the Lord, hey Lord, I'm available. You don't have a lot to work with, but here I am. Not much, but it's like this boy with 2 sardines and a couple graham crackers. Well, now the miracle comes. Okay. Now you'll notice the miracle is covered in only 2 verses, and then there's sort of an addendum that's sort of another miracle in verse 13. So there's just a very short space contributed by John in terms of words to the miracle. Then he has some 40-some verses that follow on the significance of the miracle. Just awesome. So the real thrust of the passage is not on the miracle, on the teaching that comes out of the miracle. But let's look at the miracle. Verse 10. And Jesus says, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men all sat down, and the number was about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples. Now that would be the 12. And the disciples then distributed to them that were sat down. And then they took the fishes. They said, here, have a little bit. And it just never runs out. And when they were filled, that is, did everybody get enough? Anybody want seconds? Gather up the fragments that remain. We don't want anything to be lost. Verse 13. So they had a recycling, see, back then too. Kind of smart, isn't it? Therefore they gathered them together and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 matzos bread which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Now, you either believe this happened or you don't believe it. When Jesus is involved, I believe it. I can choose to believe it or not believe it. Which one hurts me? You see, unbelief is stultifying. It traps you. It binds you. Belief sets you free. Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And he says that in a context that deals with the sin nature. Back in Salisbury, where we lived in North Carolina, over the most liberal newspaper in that part of the state, there was a statement, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And this paper published so much error that it was not even worth reading. They had it in some libraries that I went to on universities. Jesus makes that statement in the Gospel of John relative to the sin nature. So you'll never be free, folks. Are you listening? You'll never know true liberty in life. Isn't that what we all want, huh? I wish I were free to do this or free to do that. I wish I had economic liberty. Oh, I wish this all the time. But you'll never know true liberty till you're free from the domination, lordship of the sin nature, and that's what Paul tells us how to do in Romans 6, you see? And that's what Jesus wants us to know. Well, unbelief binds. Truth frees. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. If you're in a church that has you so bound up that you're even afraid to say good morning to the pastor lest you offend him, or lest you threaten his authority, and there are so many rules and regulations that you don't know whether you're going to make it or whether you're even saved, you're in the wrong place. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Freedom. Unbelief binds. Error binds. Truth frees. The Spirit of God frees us. So, there is now a miracle that is written for us to either believe it or disbelieve it. And one leads to our liberty, one leads to deeper binding in the sin nature. Now, the next verse then calls it a miracle. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle, and the word is semion again, that Jesus did, said, "This of a truth is that prophet that should come into the world." So the first effect that we have recorded, and this is very important because, remember, John gave the sign miracles so that they'd produce a certain effect. The first effect is that the crowd says, this is, notice I have an article, the prophet. Now, I don't want you to turn to this passage because I don't have time, so I made an overlay. And he is quoting, or he is referring to a passage in Deuteronomy that where before Moses went into the, Moses didn't go into the promised land here, but before the children of Israel were to go in the promised land, Moses gathered them all. He had already been told that he wasn't going to make it, that God was going to discipline him because God said what? Speak to the rock, and what did he do? He smote it twice, and he lost that opportunity. So when he gets the children of Israel by the promised land, we now have another generation because 40 years has passed after the law was given at Sinai. So he says, I want to rehearse the law to you people. So he gathers them all together, and you have the Deuteros Nomos, the second law. And in this, you also have an interpretation of the law that is very spiritual, because in it, Moses is saying, hey, this is the most important thing about the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul. Circumcision, he says in Deuteronomy, is not of the flesh, but of the heart. See, the cleansing of the heart. He spiritualizes, or he gives the spiritual significance of the actual law. And in the context of that, he says this: there is coming a prophet, that is, this I is Jehovah. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you. He'll be like you, Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he, this prophet that's coming, will speak in my name, I'm going to require it of them. So there's another verse in the context that speaks dramatically of this prophet. And you'll notice in the Bible they capitalize it because it's a reference to Jesus Christ. See? And so Jews of Jesus' day who knew of the prophecies of the coming Messiah knew that Messiah would be a prophet that would bring revelation from Jehovah that was required of them. What word am I looking for? If they were culpable to that word, or they were accountable. That's the word I want. Leave it to an accountant to help me. They were accountable, absolutely. Now, to show you this in John, just keep your hand here and turn to chapter 1. I have it there in your notes, John 1, 21. When John the Baptist came on the scene, we're right here in your notes, John 1, 21. When John the Baptist came on the scene, it says this, verse 21, and they, that is these Jews in Jerusalem, asked of him, what then? Are you Elijah? King James says Elias, that's Elijah. And he says, I'm not Elijah. And they say, are you that prophet? That's the reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. And John says, no, I'm not that prophet. Only one's going to be that prophet, Jesus. So back to our reaction to this miracle, the crowd makes a conclusion and says in verse 14, last part, this is of a truth that prophet which should come into the cosmos. All right? Now the effect on Jesus, verse 15, which we've already read. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. All right, so he departs. This is his response. He walks away from this crowd that all of us as evangelicals would say, oh boy, this is my time. First thing let's do is take an offering or sell them something. Now, why did he depart? You notice it says why he departed? He departed because they would come and take him by force to make him king. Now, was he king of Israel? Was he the promised Messiah king who would sit on the throne of David? Oh, yeah, he was. But he will only be Israel's king when they recognize him as the Savior. And these people had not recognized him as the Savior. It is not my time, is essentially what he's saying when he turns his back on them and walks away. It is not my time for kingship, because kingship was not the issue. His saviorship was the issue. He would have to die, and he knew it. And he knew the superficiality of these people. He knew the shallowness of their fellowship. I'm very moved by this. You know, our Lord he's just something else. In Mark, in the feeding of the 5,000, there's a preliminary verse that says, and he looked upon the multitude, and he was moved. Compassion. Fervus splenizgomai. His plagnus was moved. You know what that is? His guts. It means his entrails. Literally means his kidneys and all his guts. He knew exactly their unbelief, his gut level response was, Mark tells us, he was moved with compassion upon them because they were a sheep without a shepherd. It's not an accident, folks, that pastors are called shepherds and leaders are called sheep. It's not an accident. Blessed is the believer who has a right relationship with a good shepherd and understands who that shepherd is. This is the divine design for us as believers in this age in which we live. Our Lord is something else, I'll tell you. He knew everything that was going to transpire, and yet he had a gut level response to this multitude. And he fed them, saw to it that they were well fed. He turns his back and walks away from them because it's not time for his kingship. And because his miracles did not produce what they were designed to produce in this case, that is, saving faith. These things are written. These signs are chosen that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life. And most of this multitude walks away unsaved. So he walked away because the fellowship of the crowd was superficial. And the bread of life discourse that follows is going to strip them of their superficiality. And we're going to stop there. A man who feeds a crowd has their allegiance only as long as he feeds them. And you're not going to deceive the Lord Jesus Christ about an issue like this. Nor do we deceive him about the depth of our faith. Our faith is so minuscule that if it really had any depth to it, we'd say to this mountain, be removed and be removed. So don't make faith your God. You see? Just make sure your faith is directed toward the right object, which is Jesus Christ, the Savior, the only Savior. And people that are always talking about how much faith they have, they better look out, because they are going to be so severely tested. They're going to find out they're a bunch of weak, namby-pamby nimbies when it comes to spiritual warfare that we're in, against the principalities and the powers of darkness, against Satan and so on, in the war that we're in. And it's so apparent in the United States, it just almost makes me wonder how even an unbeliever can't see how evil is just all around us. And yet, our Bible tells us, despite this cosmic war that we're in, that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even what? Our faith. That stands also for the body of truth and our identity with it, which is doctrinal truth about our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's doing. Is this a great illustration of the dynamic and deity of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we'll talk about that after lunch if we have time. I guess we're going to do that session. I'm not sure. Any questions we could try to answer on up to this point? Questions we've raised? My brother and I, we can answer any question anybody has on any subject in the whole world. Yep.
Back in John 1:21, when you can ask who is Jesus, Elijah, and they said, are you the prophet?
They asked John the Baptist.
Yes.
Yeah, that was John the Baptist.
Okay, yes. Okay.
Yeah. Okay, anybody have a real hard question? One that my brother can answer? Yeah, that was John the Baptist. Okay, Father, thank you for blessing us with your word. Oh, how important this is, and how this is going to hit home now in the next session, that physical bread and fish and so on, they can only bring a measure. But your words, wow, they bring eternal life. They have in them the essence of who you are and what you are. And so we just pray that we'll be appreciative of our Lord, and that our thoughts and meditations through this conference will deepen our faith in Him, our trust in Him, our confidence. For surely that's what He wants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.